Let us turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, sorry, 23. We'll be reading from verse 26 to 49. So Luke 23, starting with verse 26. And as they led Jesus away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the breasts which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two others, malefactors, that word literally means evildoers, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was ripped in the middle. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. For our confession of faith, let us turn to the Canons of Dort, page 103 in the back of your Psalter. The second head of doctrine deals with the death of Christ, and we want to read Articles 3, 4, and 5. And then we'll respond to our scripture reading and confession by singing Psalter 47, 1, 8, 9, and 11. So head to Article 3 on page 103. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. This death derives its infinite value and dignity from these considerations, because the person who submitted to it was not only real man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us, and because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. Those words there, without distinction, mean without worrying about who is and isn't elect or born again. It is simply to be proclaimed to everyone and anyone. Way of announcement, there will be practice from the preschool through grade 6 in the sanctuary immediately following the service for our Easter program, and then grades 7 to 10 will be in the fellowship hall downstairs. We are keeping an eye on the weather. Hopefully the roads will permit us to do this, so keep an eye on your email in case we need to cancel tonight. Let us pray. Our gracious and almighty God, we give thanks that we may come into the most holy place through the veil that was ripped open, into thy very presence through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has entered there and left the door open behind him, and who is seated on the throne of grace, that he might give grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. That he's the complete Savior, the Savior who is most able to give such abundance, such treasures of salvation. We humble ourselves, Lord, as we remember that Friday so long ago. On the one hand, the most gruesome Friday this world has ever seen, in which the human race erupted with all the maliciousness and viciousness and wretchedness and hatred towards God that is in our hearts as sinners, which the ugliness of human sin, the brutality of human sin, is so graphically pictured. We humble ourselves, Lord, therefore, because of the sin that made it necessary for him to suffer so, in order that the guilty and the wretched and the ungodly and the broken and the ruined and the rebellious and the hard-hearted, people who were enemies and not asking for God, could be found by the God who is asking for us. We humble ourselves, therefore, Lord, and admit that all the excuses we sometimes use for sin, such as everyone's doing it, and it's no big deal, and I was just, and it's my body, and it's my life, all those empty, hollow, foolish lies that we tell ourselves, the ways in which we dishonor thy holy name, in which our idolatrous heart thinks that created things and pleasures can give us a reason for living instead of the grace and glory of the living God. Forgive us, Lord, for taking thy name on our lips lightly, or carelessly and thoughtlessly hearing others curse and mock the beautiful name of our God. Forgive us for the lust and greed and anger and bitterness and rage and selfishness and deceitfulness and lust that plagues our hearts. We think of the words, the sobering words of the scriptures, that the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and that there's not one who does good. No, not one. How inexcusable. How unacceptable. How heartbreaking that we as sinners are such people, and yet that the Lord Jesus so gladly, so willingly, so for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised its shame, so that he might give salvation to such people. We cannot understand such grace. But we can embrace it and receive it and delight in it and live from it and soak in it and be transformed by it and expect it and take pleasure in it. And if we have to humble ourselves at our sin, we marvel at thy stunning, amazing, redeeming grace that is able to save even people like we are from ourselves. And we give thanks, Lord, that today we may remember the beauty of Good Friday. That great evil and was turned by thy grace to salvation. We took with wicked hands and crucified the Lord of glory, and God accomplished salvation. Salvation full and free. A salvation that is so great that it can be proclaimed promiscuously without any distinctions or sorting to every and any kind of person. To everyone listening, whether now or later, on sermon audio. And we pray, Lord, that the preaching of the gospel this morning would be the power of God unto salvation. Be pleased, Lord, to take those among us who are the coldest and the hardest and the most indifferent and the least interested. Those who live with their lives and speak with their lips words of boastful, arrogant indifference to thee. Change them in a moment, as our text shows us, is well within thy power, rights, and desire to do. Come, Holy Spirit, and make the gospel powerful among us. We are gospel-saturated people, having heard many sermons on the cross of Christ in our lifetime, every Sunday hearing about Christ crucified in some way. And we pray that we would still listen, that the calluses of years would be taken away, that our hearts would be sensitive, that we would be hungry and thirsty for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that His love and His grace and His goodness and His majesty might melt our hearts and feed our souls and delight us and give us a hope that cannot be taken away because it's anchored in such a Savior. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. Let the marvel of saving grace might be proclaimed fruitfully. We pray for those of us who've had very difficult and overwhelming week. And even if trials, certain trials aren't mentioned from the pulpit, Lord, yet they can be such a plague and such a burden and such a sorrow in our hearts. It can be so difficult and so challenging, so overwhelming. We pray for those of us, Lord, who have loved ones living self-destructive lives in whatever form that takes. It already begins simply with unbelief and standards of right and wrong that are not anchored in what God says. But even through drugs and alcohol and other such things, people can destroy themselves and be beyond human help. And we pray, Lord, for our loved ones. We intercede for them, even if by their actions they push away the Lord Jesus. Lord, do not push them away. Do not leave them to themselves, but redeem them with mighty, sovereign, sufficient grace that is so beautifully illustrated in our text this morning. Grant that that grace might give us new courage and hope as we prayerfully look and ask that our loved ones might be saved. All around the world, people will be gathering, also many who aren't regularly in church. We ask, Lord, that the gospel might do its work, that it might pierce their hearts, that it might bring many to Christ. Christ said it himself, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all kinds of people unto myself." Grant that that might be the case today around the world. For the world isn't any better. Sinners aren't any better. But the gospel is just as good as it's always been. Just as powerful and potent. Just as gloriously able to make room for itself and to anchor itself in a heart never to be shaken loose again. May around the world today Jesus Christ receive the fullness of the reward for which he died. For he is worthy that people would love him and embrace him. And we pray it for his sake, for the fulfillment of thy promise, that the ends of the earth would see his glory. We pray for his sake that today people would trust in Christ who have never trusted in him before, and that he might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And that there might be joy in heaven today over sinners who repent and who receive new life, all things made new. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. May those new things overflow in the preaching of the gospel this day to all those listening now. We pray this for our nation too, Lord. We grieve over the way in which our nation boasts and prides itself on all the wrong things. The way in which our nation revolts against and runs from thee just as surely as the Jewish people in our text ran from their Messiah. We pray, turn the tide in our nation. Give us leaders who tremble at thy word. Put to shame those leaders who try to legislate and enforce hostility against thy word. We pray, Lord, that thy ancient people, the Jews, who have been cut off from thy covenant for their rejection of Christ, might be grafted in again through faith in Christ, and that they might be turned to the Lord and might know the beauty of the gospel. We give thanks, Lord, for all the blessings of this past week, for answered prayers, for grace and comforts and relief and guidance. We pray, Lord, for thy gracious blessing to rest upon us, that we might be led and guided to walk in thy ways. And we give thanks for the banquet of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. You may now worship the Lord. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 217. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there are people who have given up on themselves, who think there's nothing left for them but to pursue sinful pleasures and die when the consequences catch up to them. They pretend to be tough to the last. There are people on whom everyone else has given up. They say to each other, I don't know what to do. I can't help someone who doesn't want to be helped. Someone who's, humanly speaking, beyond salvage. Our text this morning takes us to Golgotha and shows us two such men crucified, one on the left and one on the right side of the Lord Jesus. Every cross speaks of the curse of God. Everyone on a cross is cursed of God. Heaven doesn't want to receive him, and earth has no place for him. And all that's left is condemnation. Three crosses telling everyone who passes by. Here are three men shut out of paradise. All three. Two bandits who were also murderers, hardened rascals. Given over to death. The kind of people that you find in a maximum security prison. The kind of people that Canadian law allows judges to say, we're not letting you out because you continue to be a danger to society. And then the Lord Jesus Christ. And we actually stand with them by sinners, as sinners by nature. Our sins close the door to paradise. But there is also this difference between those three men hanging on crosses. The two murderers, reflecting the condition of all mankind, are banished from paradise because they have turned their hearts away from God. But the one in the middle freely left the heavenly paradise with the love of God in his heart. He loves the holiness of God, the justice of God, the honor of God, and he loves a fallen human race. And he wants to open paradise for sinners. The two men on the right and left of the one on the middle cross don't even want a heavenly paradise. They mock and they curse. Both of them. They join the crowd in, as our translation says, railing on Christ. They curse him. But the one in the middle, right through the depths of suffering, looks toward the heavenly paradise, wanting by enduring hell to open the door to heaven, to ransom many by his death, and to bring them to paradise with him. That's his goal in hanging there on that cross. He's not there because he has to be there. He's there because he wants to be there. And the cross of the middle one is a throne of grace and the key that opens the door to paradise. And let us see how these three crosses on Golgotha teach us this with this theme. The Lord Jesus Christ saves the thief on the cross. First, he opens his eyes to his own sinfulness. Then he opens his eyes to Christ's own majesty. And lastly, he opens the doors of paradise for him. The Lord Jesus has been crucified, and we spent the last few weeks from Psalm 22 thinking of the unbearable shame and pain and condemnation and scorn, forsaken by God, hated by men. On all sides comes the mockery and the insults, especially for the Lord Jesus. Above his head hangs the board, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate is mocking Jesus and the Jews. The scribes and the elders stir up the people to hurl the worst insults they can think of. He saved others, but he can't even save himself. And the soldiers join the brutality with the sour wine that possibly, especially if undiluted, simply tastes like vinegar. Or maybe just hanging it beyond reach by his lips. If he's the king of the Jews, they sneer, let him come down from the cross. And as if that's not enough, even the two bandits, we might even say today terrorists, who hang on his right and left, part of the mockery, as people intended it, to say, this is the kind of following such a king can command. Who are these men? Well, if you read the different accounts in the Gospels, they're called various names. Thieves, evildoers, criminals like Barabbas, the worst of the worst, the scum of the earth, hardened murderers. Maybe you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man who was beaten and left for dead at the edge of the road. Well, that's these men would have done things like that. Hardened. They spent their whole life hardening their hearts and searing their consciences to every sense of right and wrong. And now their actions have caught up with them. They've been arrested by the Romans. They've been condemned to the worst death that the Romans could invent. And their condition is just as desperate as that of Jesus. And yet, if you read the other Gospels, you discover that both of them, not just one as Luke records, but both of them join in between the gasps of pain in mocking and blaspheming the one who's crucified in between them. How desperately hardened their hearts are. Listen to their mocking cries. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Have they heard rumors or even seen a little of the mighty miracles the Lord Jesus performed in his life? Or are they just trying to distract themselves from their own agony by mocking with the crowd? What would they like if they could have their way? Well, they want a mighty Christ to help them escape the cross and death, to cheat justice and to go on living a wicked life. As if Christ had come down to earth to help criminals escape their well-deserved punishment and live on in their crimes. Perhaps even a desperate, vain hope flickers in their hearts for a moment, but then they mock. As if Christ is suffering out of weakness, desperate wickedness, desperate hardness of heart in both of them. These are the kinds of people in a maximum security prison that the jail guards shake their heads over and say, don't ever be alone in a room with one of these guys. And then the voice of the one falls silent. His companion continues to mock and shout. But the other one is thinking. You see him with groan of agony turn his head and look at the person crucified next to him. What has he seen and heard? Well, he doesn't hear any rude shouts or cursing and blaspheming from this Jesus on the middle cross. Jesus ignores the mocking of the crowds. When these two criminals were crucified, they wrestled and they struggled and they fought with all their might, even though it was in vain. And as the nails were driven into their wrists, they cursed and shouted and raged. And Jesus simply permits it and says not a word. And instead, as the nails are driven in, he prays, Father, hear what he calls God? On a cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He refuses the drugged wine that would dull his senses. Who is this? Listen, the silent thief speaks again. He says to his companion, quiet! Don't you fear God? You're in the same condemnation he is on this cross. The fearless hardness of heart has been replaced now with the fear of God. The Holy Spirit has melted that desperately hardened, stony heart in a moment, and the hardness is gone. And this man's eyes spiritually go open, and he becomes honest, and he sees his own sinfulness. Let's pause for a moment by the words that he speaks, because the Lord, in saving this wretched, hardened terrorist, murderer, and thief, appoints him as our teacher to humble the pride of the flesh and to teach us what real repentance and faith look like. And the more diligently we learn from this thief on the cross, the closer we come to Christ in this passage. For in changing this man on the cross, the Lord Jesus is teaching us why he died and how we too can go through the gates of paradise because of him and his death. He would have us marvel at the miracle of grace that changes the worst of hearts. And the first evidence of a change in the heart of this thief is that he rebukes his companion for his sins. And in doing this, he's demonstrating that his own attitude towards sin has just changed. Remember, this is the man with whom he has probably committed his crimes, or at least they're criminals of the same kind. Their opinion of sin and right and wrong has been the same. Both of them have stolen and killed without regard for God or man. Both have laughed at correction, scorned rebuke, and ignored right and wrong. Both have thought, I want to live life my own way. And now the one thief's view of sin has changed. He can't tolerate anymore the wicked mocking coming from the mouth of his buddy. A moment earlier, he himself had said the same things. And now his heart breaks. And he says, don't you fear God? And that changed view of sin is something that God produces in the hearts of all those whom he saves. When you start to recognize who God really is, in his great holiness and majesty, you learn to see your sins like God sees them. And you start to tremble because you recognize those sins that I think are just me having a bad day and not really me and no big deal. They're an offense against God. They call for wrath. Sin is twisted, cancerous, dark rebellion against the living God. Sin is no longer funny. It's no longer innocent. It's no longer cute. It's no longer, yeah, well, we're just being young. It becomes a grief to you. Not just your sins, but all sins. Psalm 119, verse 136. Tears run down my eyes because people don't keep God's law. Has your attitude towards sin ever changed? Not just towards your sins, but the sins of others. I know an older man actually from our Grand Rapids congregation who has now since passed away, who on purpose kept working past the age of retirement because he thought that in this way he could still have opportunities to speak to others about God. And when people came into the landscaping business and office where he worked, if someone would curse, he would take them aside and he'd rebuke them solemnly and lovingly in the name of God. Is there something of that attitude in you, in the setting where you live, towards the people with whom you come into contact? Can you laugh at, rest easy at, or think sin is no big deal? The second evidence of a change of heart in the thief is that he admits his own sins. Dost thou not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? He admits his sin. He admits where his sin will bring him, the judgment seat of God. And he's saying to his fellow, shouldn't you fear God because you're in the jaws of death? We are condemned and we must appear before God. And we have no chance of being declared innocent. We're lost. We're dying. And you still curse and cling to your sin? Have you ever become honest about your sin? Have you ever stopped pretending that sin is just no big deal? Do you think deep down, you know what, there's something wrong with God? He's just too strict. He's unreasonable. Or have you realized, I'm the fool for sinning against such a reasonable God? You know, a hypocrite frequently hides his sin and tries to draw in others or point fingers to others to excuse himself. He'll say things like this, well, we're all sinners. We all do wrong things now and then, right? Hear the arrogance in that? We all, not I. The sermon is not about we all this morning. It's about you and it's about me. We all do something wrong. Well, we always do. We also do right things now and then. But what about the teaching of the scriptures that our best works are filthy rags, Isaiah? I do not love God ever with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's none who does good, God says. No, not one. And yet we sometimes say, you know what, so-and-so is a good person. David sings mournfully in Psalm 51 against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. To use the words again of this penitent thief, we are in condemnation. And justly, and that's the third evidence of a changed heart, he admits that God should be punishing him for his sins. He says, we receive the due reward for our deeds. He measures sin, what sin deserves, compares it with the cross on which he hangs himself at that moment, and he says the punishment fits the crime. How horrible sin must have become in his mind. He who didn't hesitate to rob and pillage and kill now says, I'm getting exactly what I deserve. Do you see in the extreme suffering of the Son of God what salvation costs? If you admit that Christ is the substitute for sinners, then you have to admit that what is happening to Jesus Christ is what sinners deserve. Tis I deserve thy place. God allows us to see him on the cross so we might realize what we do deserve as sinners. It's not just what we call the scum of the earth who deserves that. It's every sinner. God shows us how wretched we will be without a Savior. This is what the evil of sin, that it deserves this. And the thief finally has understood it. We are in this condemnation because we deserve it. And if you miss this humbling of yourself before the righteous judgment of God in your own soul, then you miss the most basic building block for biblical conversion. Then your religion is purely empty tradition and not living reality. You and I are called to join the thief this morning in repentance and in confession and in humbling yourself before the justice of God. What reason to continue on in the work of repentance, to hate and run from sin, to be urgent in appealing to God for grace to deliver you from your sins? And let's see how Christ teaches the thief to do this as well. Our second point, Jesus opens this thief's eyes to his own majesty. The thief doesn't just recognize himself as a sinner heading to the judgment of God, but as his eyes are open to Christ, the King and Savior sent by God. Listen to how he talks. We indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus is innocent. But he sees even more. Jesus isn't a martyr who's a victim of a miscarriage of justice. He sees a kingly royal power and majesty in the suffering servant of God on a cross. Listen to what he says. Turning to Jesus, he says this, Lord. What a statement. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What's he saying? First of all, he confesses Jesus is Lord. That means he's the king of a kingdom to which he's going. Think of what he's saying. He confesses Christ while Christ is on the gallows. He celebrates Christ's kingdom while Christ is in the vilest of suffering. He confesses him to be the author of life while he's dying. He sees life in death, glory in shame, victory in destruction, and a kingdom on a cross. What striking faith. He sees beyond present suffering and the apparent helplessness of Christ. He's not suffering out of weakness. He's suffering out of strength and grace. Remember how this same thing had shown through in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Don't you realize I could ask with one word and my Father would send 12 legions of angels instantly?" When the soldiers came to arrest him, all Jesus did was look at them and say, "I am." To a Jew, that sounds like this: "I am Jehovah God." And the soldiers, the hit squad, fell down at the power of his words. And something of this power and this voluntary submission shines from the cross as the thief looks at Christ by faith and sees a mighty king dripping and dying. And second, this man confesses Jesus is able to intercede for him before the throne of God. He's not asking to be taken down from the cross. He's asking to be remembered in the kingdom of God. What's he asking for? What does it mean to be remembered? Now, you and I, when we read this word in today's English, just think the word means thinking about someone. But that's not how the word was used in that part of the world. Children, do you remember Joseph in prison? When he interpreted the dream of the butler, he said to this man, "Remember me to Pharaoh." What's he want? He's saying, when you're set free, speak to Pharaoh. Tell Pharaoh about me. Ask Pharaoh to get me out of here. That's what the word remember means. The thief is asking for Jesus Christ to speak for him before the throne of God and in the kingdom of God and to intervene on his behalf. Listen to how Psalm 25 uses the word remember. "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have ever been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." That's the kind of use of remember that the thief has in mind. The thief then realizes Christ is suffering on behalf of and to save sinners. He's innocent himself. He's a mighty king. And if he's dying on the cross, he must be dying for the sins of others. To quote Isaiah 53, he's bearing the sins of the transgressors. And that death can wash away his sin. How much that man learned in moments. The kinds of things that sometimes Christian poets took years and centuries to put into words. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. "At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my guilt rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight." And the thief learned all that while he's being crucified, as in a moment. What can we learn here? From the saving faith with which Christ taught this man to embrace him. Well, first we learn how willing Jesus Christ is to suffer the punishments of hell in the place of sinners. He's not a victim. He's not stuck there. It's because he wants to save others that he refuses to save himself continually. Because if he came down, he couldn't save anyone else. And that means more to him than escaping suffering himself. And so he endures the cross, to quote Hebrews, and he despises the shame, the dreadful anguish of his heart, inflicted by the holy, just, and right, and good wrath of God in hell itself. How he must love sinners. If he was willing to do even this, how great must his mercy be? And the thief must have understood something of that, because he doesn't hesitate to come to the Lord Jesus. He's admitted he's a great sinner. He admits he gets what he's deserving. And he's convinced that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. that the Lord is willing to have mercy even on a sinner like him. The cross that he literally can see from the corner of his eye proves it. The cross that's presented to your eyes from the scriptures proves it as well to you this morning. That it was for crimes that you had done that he groaned upon the tree. What amazing pity, stunning grace, what love beyond all measure. But we also learn here exactly what true faith is. True faith means that you go to Christ to save you from yourself, from your sins and sinfulness. That's the foundation of biblical Christianity. And we can never hear it too much. Because of the age in which we live, so many churches have become vague and wishy-washy on what real faith is. And you often hear people like say things like this. Well, what do you think of Christ? Well, he's my best friend. Well, what does he mean to you? Well, he's always there for me. And sometimes if you lovingly try to press a little further, nothing else comes out of that person's mouth. If that's all you've got, that's not biblical faith. That's not the faith proclaimed by the scriptures. The cross is the central message of scripture. And if the cross is central to your faith and thinking, then you must have a sense of the blackness of sin and of the greatness of grace. Christ will be to you, first of all, the one who saves you from your sins. The third, we learn here how powerful the work of the Holy Spirit is. This faith is striking. Listen to what Calvin calls it. The most remarkable example of faith in all the world, to see a dying man on a cross as your King and Savior. But then he adds this, our admiration shouldn't be directed to the man, but to the work of the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. This text magnifies the grace of the Holy Spirit. He softens the heart of this man. So hardened, so desperately wicked, so self-destructive, a blaspheming bandit becomes a humble confessor in a moment, turning by faith and seeing more in Jesus Christ at that moment than all the disciples who followed him for 3 years and heard his sermons and his words. He said he had to suffer and die and rise again. And they're hiding in fear. They don't even know what's happening. Don't be so hard on them, because even if you understood perfectly, if you had stood at Golgotha, you could have been overpowered by the ugliness of such a death. But now an ignorant man with a mind rotted out, corrupted and blackened by sin and hardening, beyond all hope of human restoration, understands in a moment the salvation and the glory of Jesus Christ upon a cross. What a remarkable display of the power of grace to change a heart. This light truly does drive away all the dark night of sin. Do you see how beautiful this powerful work is? And what a comfort this is for the church of God. For if you've been turned by God to express the same kind of repentance and faith in Christ as this man, then the Holy Spirit has done exactly the same thing in you. He's opened your eyes. How humbling that we need that. How marvelous that God does even this. Christ didn't just die for sinners, but he sends his Holy Spirit to renew you and change your heart. How fully he works. How marvelously he changes hostility and cursing into prayer and faith. What reason for hope in raising covenant children? What reason for hope in praying for and speaking to the most desperately hardened, lost, and foolish people in the world and around you? The most down and out, messed up, self-destroyed people need to be brought under the preaching of the cross of Christ in hope. And fourth, you and I can learn from this remarkable confession of faith by this one thief that God's grace is sovereign. Two men in every way alike. You can't tell the difference between one and the other in their actions and in their words, in their criminal record and in their hardness of heart. Both of them the same. Both mock, and yet one is changed. And one is left to the sinful, guilty hardness of his own heart. The canons of Dort describe it like this in Head 1, Article 6. Herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin. This text takes away any reason for bragging and boasting, and it humbles you. And it should leave you at the point where you never brag about your own faith and say, you know, I've got greater, strong faith. You never find people in the Bible saying that about themselves, by the way. God sometimes says it of people. But to say it about yourself is to show you don't have great faith. It humbles us. But what a comfort it is. What a comfort if your heart has been touched by the Spirit of God and you've learned to flee to Christ for salvation from your sins and the renewing of your life. What a comfort that God's love for you and God's work in you is not based in anything good or redeemable or worthy found in you, but purely on sovereign, eternal, unchangeable, loving grace. And if this love is based purely on God's desire to save, then your assurance of salvation can also rest purely on what God says and does. What a comfort if you feel your own heart sometimes cold, when you feel how weak your faith is and you say, I need to be so much stronger in faith. Christ's love for his people is not based on how much progress you've made in holiness, but it's based on his sovereign grace. And if that's so, then the door of paradise swings open and stays open. And that's our last point. Christ swings the doors of paradise open. He answers the plea of the penitent thief. He gives him exactly what he asked for. He said nothing when the two were mocking him. He ignored the crowd. But his ear is always open and ready for such petitions as this man brings. Lord, remember me in thy kingdom. And listen to the answer. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a rich answer. The plea of the thief gave us so much to think about in one short sentence. And so does the answer of Christ. Verily, this is the word Jesus only speaks when he wants to underline how utterly truthful and dependable something is. Remember the kinds of things he said? John 6, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in me has eternal life. Verily, verily, I say, I, Jesus says, who bleed and die on the cross as the substitute for sinners, I who have the keys of heaven and hell, I who open and close those doors and no one else can undo it, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise before this day ends. The thief was thinking of the future. He didn't know when or how. And Jesus says today, the one thing he did know is he wanted this Jesus, this King, to plead for him, to speak for him. And Jesus says today, you and I will meet in paradise. Only a few more hours and your torments will be over. Often crucifixion, crucified people lasted for 2 or 3 days. Not this time. The decision hadn't even been made to break their legs and hasten their death. And Jesus knows, because he's sovereign. Today, in paradise, I'll present you faultless before the presence of God with great joy as the fruit of my sufferings. In the place of perfection, the place man was driven out because of sin. Paradise, heaven, where God lives among his people. How much comfort there's found in this answer. How ready Christ is to receive this hardened robber without delay. He asks nothing else of this man after hearing a broken-hearted confession of sin and a plea for mercy and salvation. And we therefore have no reason to doubt that he's prepared to speak the same answer to everyone without exception who comes to him in the same way. Christ gives us in his words to this thief a great promise, a universal promise, that you can obtain the forgiveness of your sins and total renewal of your life through Christ. He who pardoned the thief still lives, and he still pleads the power of his blood as he sits on the throne of heaven, the throne of grace. If only we confess our sins and turn from them and turn to Him. The greatest sinner on earth need not doubt for a second that he or she will be received. If you simply come honestly before God and about yourself. The call of the gospel, the promise of the gospel. Do you see now why our canons say it the way they do? Should be proclaimed promiscuously to everyone and anyone. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Do you see how sufficient the work of Christ is? Because of his work on the cross, the doors of paradise are open for sinners. God is fully satisfied with Christ's work. And God wants people to be just as satisfied with the work of Christ. How a Christian needs to hear this again and again. Because as the Holy Spirit makes your heart sensitive to the sinfulness of sin, the doubts can creep into your heart. Especially because when you grow in grace, the Holy Spirit leads you to understand and see your sins more clearly. And to run from them more vigorously. And other people see you growing, but you look at yourself and say, I think I'm becoming more sinful. The question can arise, can such a sinner be saved? Is my sin really forever gone? And the Lord Jesus means to encourage his believing people with the sufficiency of his work. Today, you will be with me in paradise. One look of faith, one word of faith to Christ. And all the sinful hardening and the ugly record of this man is gone. To a murderous bandit and terrorist who comes needy and sorrowful to Christ. It's really true. There is therefore now no condemnation to all who are in Christ. And in promising the coming of Christ to shed his blood as the ransom for sin, God promises, I will forgive their sins and I will no longer remember their iniquity. If your heart's been sprinkled with the blood of Christ under the preaching of the word, God remembers your sin no more. Ever again. And therefore, when you begin by faith to see the fountain filled with cleansing blood, you can make redeeming love your theme until you die. Because this dear dying lamb's precious blood will never lose its power. Till all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. Amazing, sovereign, gracious love. How can it be? There's one last thing we need to notice on the hill of Golgotha today. The cross means life and pardon for sinners. But the cross also divides sinners. It divides all humanity into two camps. That's why Ryle, I think, was the one who said it like this. One thief was saved that no one would despair, but only one, that no one would presume and say, there's no urgency to salvation. Those who remain hardened in their hearts and those who are humbled and learn to seek their life outside of themselves in Jesus Christ. These are the only two kind of people in the world. Those who keep on mocking and by their indifference say to God, I just don't care about what the law of God says or who God is. And those who are broken and humbled in repentance and faith. The cross even divides congregations. It's not difficult to prove from almost any book of the Bible. The cross is the dividing line in this congregation too. What side of the cross do you end up on today, right at this moment? It all depends on how you see this Jesus Christ. He's proclaimed to you again today that he might save the most hardened and the reckless. What a gospel opportunity for those who are still on the wrong side of the cross. Don't despair. Let your hardened heart melt at such a majesty, grace, and gospel opportunity. And by turning to Christ, give him the reward for which he died. That he might save the guilty, the hardened, the wretched, the dying. There are no hopeless cases in this world with such a Savior who lives to save the lost. You can pray in hope, evangelize in hope, and long in hope for the salvation of the most hardened people. For the greatness of God's power is such that He can save those who are about to die. Amen.